So you actually have to pay attention to me. I hope that's not too painful.
Unreasonable.
Sir?
Unreasonable.
I'm sorry. I'll tell you, my wife has laughed at me because I used a phrase that I thought everybody heard 1,000 times, but I said I've been busier than a one-armed paper hanger for the last couple of weeks, and then I got in and was trying to get some things together. The worship program went together great, and then I don't know what it was, but maybe it was just God saying, let's just do it this way today. That's kind of what I'm going to attribute it to and let him kind of take control. The title of today's message is Joy to the World. Anybody ever heard a song by that name? You know, every year at this season, we hear Joy to the World. We hear it played in the malls and other stores, even those that are secular, they want to play that. You might not hear the words, but you'll hear the tune. We sing it in church. We haven't yet because the Lord, in our mind, now we're in Advent because the Lord hadn't come yet. If you'll notice, we have the nativity here and the manger, the feeding trough is empty because the Lord hadn't come. We're symbolizing, waiting for the Lord. And so we can't sing Joy to the World yet because the Lord hadn't come in our celebration this year. We're going to say that. I'm hoping that will excite us even the more when we get to sing Joy to the World, the Lord has come. But we're going to talk about that today. You know, I was thinking about it and how a skeptic might look at us and say, how can you sing Joy to the World? And I wrote down some reasons why. ISIS and Al-Qaeda in the Middle East. Boko Haram in Africa. We've had bombings and massacres and more shootings than we can count. There are natural disasters and have been natural disasters around the world from floods to hurricanes to earthquakes to tornadoes, all this year. Our inner cities are overrun with drug trafficking and drug use. Gang violence is rampant in our world. Sex trafficking of children and women is a thriving industry in our country. And that critic may look at us and say, and you're singing Joy to the World. How can you? Well, you know, Isaac Watts Watts wrote that great hymn based on Psalm 98. It wasn't after Jesus came. He based it on Psalm 98, and that's where we're going to be today, and I want you to turn there. Because I think maybe it would be helpful for us to look at it so that we understand why we, now, in the midst of all of this, can truly and rightly sing joy to the world.
Because Jesus Christ has come. I just turned my mic on, guys. I just remembered it, so you might want to back me down just a little bit. Psalm 98 portrays God as the victorious warrior, bringing salvation for the whole world, but also as the conquering, as conquering and judging all who oppose Him. The Psalms testify of the Lord Jesus. I want you to understand why. Because the Psalms were, in a great sense, and very many places, prophetic. To the point that, before we read that portion of our scripture, I want to read to you Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And you might want to jot that down, Luke 24, 44. And Jesus is speaking, and the Bible says then, Jesus said, "Then He told them, 'These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So the Psalms are to be prophetic to us. We can look back and learn what was ahead if we will look at it prophetically. So when we understand this, we can sum up the message of this psalm, which is the coming of Jesus Christ as Savior, King, and Judge, and that this is a cause for great joy to the world. So I want us to have that kind of attitude as we look at Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3. And before we read that, will you pray with me? Father, speak to us prophetically from this psalm today. Testify to us of Jesus that we might testify of Him to others. Excite us. Even as Willie has said, Lord, it is so exciting to see that a baby changes everything. When a woman has a little baby, the family is turned upside down. Everything changes. But when You offered to us Your Son as a baby in a manger, not just one family, but the whole world was turned upside down. And we thank You for that. And so now, Lord, would You speak to us during this time of Advent, as we look toward Christmas, so that when we prepare to sing joy to the world, we can sing it with the deepest of conviction and the greatest of joy. Change our lives today. Wherever we are, Lord, take us to the next step. I ask it through Your Son, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. Psalm 98. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "Sing a new song to the Lord, for He has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won Him victory. The Lord has made His victory known. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen our God's glory." And may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You know, this psalm, I want to give you a little bit of structure. I studied two particular resources this week. I wanted to look because psalms are songs. And so most of them are easily discernible, even in English, as to how they are divided into stanzas. And Psalm 98 is actually divided into three stanzas with three verses in each stanza. Temporally, the first, and that means time-wise, the first stanza looks at past salvation, what God has done to bring us salvation. The second stanza represents present kingship. I have a problem saying it. I want to say kinship, kingship. The third stanza looks at future judgment. The first stanza is directed at Israel. The second is addressed to all the earth. And the third calls on creation. But I like this one the best as I was studying. One writer says, the first answers the question, why praise Him? The second stanza tells how to praise Him. And the third shows us who should praise Him. And I just love that. The first stanza portrays God as our Savior. The second, God as our King. And the third, God as our Judge. But as this is the Christmas season, and we're looking toward Christmas, and we want to sing joy to the world with excitement, I'm only going to look at the first stanza today. And what I want to use as my thesis, what I want to bring to you that I will bring supporting statements is this. Looking at God as our Savior, God's people should and must rejoice because God has revealed His salvation through Israel in the sight of the nations. And we're going to look at all of that. And I want you to see that because we're so quick to say God has provided salvation in Jesus Christ. But God was speaking of salvation in the Psalms. God was speaking of salvation in the law of Moses. God was speaking of salvation in the prophets. God was speaking of salvation in the writings, the historical writings of the Old Testament. He didn't wait until Jesus became Emmanuel, incarnate, God with us, God in the flesh, to speak of salvation. And so God's people should rejoice today because God has already revealed His salvation. He began by revealing it to Israel. And He wanted them then to reveal it in the sight of the nations. He wanted everybody to see it. You know, it's kind of like this, and it's not a real difficult thing to understand. Why did God have a favorite people? Why did He have a chosen people? First of all, just like with any other process, you got to start somewhere. Amen. And remember how we said, and I said so many times when we were going through one of our studies, I'm not going to say which one it is, I hope you remember it. But I said, you know, when you're taking a trip, you got to know two things. Got to know where you are and where you're going. Got to know where you are and where you're going. Because you got to start somewhere. Now, I'm going to give you an oversimplified example to explain why God chose Israel as a particular people, and it's this simple. Let's say God has a task, 35,000 people in Bladen County. And God wants the Word of God to get to 35,000 people in Bladen County. Now, He could just tell them all Himself. God has the power to do anything He chooses. He can speak to every heart, or He could speak it from the clouds. Amen? But God has a plan, and He's going to exercise that plan. He's going to begin it by coming to White Creek Missionary Baptist Church. And He's going to say to you, you are My chosen people. And the task I bring to you is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the 35,000 people of Bladen County. You are God's chosen nation. God has chosen you out of all the other people of Bladen County. Does God love them? Of course He loves them. That's why He chose you. Am I better than them? Is that why God got me? Absolutely not. In fact, anytime you think that because God's using you that you've made it way up here, remember the Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's amazing how God can use somebody like me, somebody who was scared to death. Whenever a stranger would come up to my mom, I'd hide behind her when I was a little boy. Never, ever, ever thought I would be able to get comfortable speaking in front of people, and that's all I've done most of my life. And I didn't say I was good at it. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, because He doesn't confound the wise with my wisdom. He just uses me to share His wisdom. See, that's it. So Israel was that chosen people. And they show how foolish they were. How many times did they rebel? How many times through the last 15 years have we talked about the cyclical or cyclical nature of Israel? Israel is in fellowship with God. Israel rebels. God judges. Israel repents. Israel's back in fellowship with God. Israel rebels. God judges. Israel repents. They're back in fellowship. And it happens over and over and over through all of their history. But God still chose Israel as His people so that He could become manifest in the sight of the nations. And so the psalmist tells us, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has performed wonders. I mean, I think we should read the psalm kind of the way we think it should be sung. This is not a dirge. This is not a little quiet song. This is one that should be sung with the drums and the tambourines and the flutes and the harps and all the stringed instruments and everything being included. Sing a new song to the Lord. He's performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won Him victory. I want us to note three things in relation to our premise or our thesis. God's people should rejoice. We should sing joy to the world with exuberance because God has revealed His salvation through Israel in the sight of the nations. Noting three things. Number one, God's victory in bringing salvation should cause us to sing a new song. Amen. It should cause us to sing a new song. Now, salvation is the theme of the first three verses. Now, if you've got Holman, if you've got King James, if you've got New American Standard, if you've got New International Version, if you've got any of those, you're not going to see the word salvation because it was not translated out of Hebrew as salvation. But believe me, for example, in the Holman, where everywhere in these three verses where you see that we have won, that it has won Him victory, the literal reading out of the Hebrew is have accomplished salvation. Has accomplished, or it's actually have in the original, but we would say has accomplished salvation. Has accomplished salvation. So sing a new song to the Lord, for He's performed wonders. His right hand and His holy arm have accomplished salvation. See, that is God's only victory. That's the only thing He doesn't have yet is all of the people who are going to be saved. And so this song of salvation accomplishes His goal of salvation to all the nations, one person at a time. And His victory in bringing salvation should make us sing a new song. It's clearly a celebration at the period of time when the writer, and some believe this is a Psalm of David, some believe that it's written at a much later period of time. Some believe it was written a little bit earlier, but many of the major writers attribute this to David, and they believe that this is a celebration of some great deliverance that God had accomplished for His people at that particular time in history. But in light of Jesus' victory on the cross, confirmed by His resurrection from the dead, we can apply this to the salvation from sin and judgment that He accomplished for us in Jesus. God has gotten this great victory in salvation for us. He didn't need it. It's for us. And the narrative of Jesus' birth shows that we're on target, I believe, in applying this psalm in this way. You see, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which was what? The fulfillment of prophecy. What book? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're least, though you're a little tiny thing, I'm going to make you known. I'm going to put you on the map, Micah prophesies. And then the angels proclaiming to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the angel said to them, be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Here we get that joy again, joy to the world. Amen. That'll be for all people, for unto you this day is born a Savior who is Christ, the literal translation, because Christ, keep in mind, is Greek. The word that's literally there is Messiah. He's Messiah the Lord. The terms he uses in Psalm 98, along with this proclamation from the angels, seem to repeat that sounding joy, as the song says. Good news, great joy, all people, Savior, Christ, Messiah, Lord. All these ideas are repeated out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. Dr. Adam Clark did something that I thought was so interesting in his commentary on Psalm 98. I want to ask you, if you can, take your Bibles and turn, if you're not already on Psalm 98, find Psalm 98, and then put your finger there, and then go to Luke chapter 1. I want to show you some amazing parallels that Dr. Clark brought out. And I just thought this was just unbelievable. We know from testimony and confirmation that when Isaac Watts wrote this, he said, he clarified, he made it clear that he used Psalm 98 as his basis for joy to the world, which is using an Old Testament text for a New Testament idea and celebration. But I want you to see how it goes together. If you look at Psalm 98, verse 1, it says, sing a new song to the Lord. Right? Or sing to the Lord a new song, depending on what translation you have. And then if you flip very quickly over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, Mary says, my soul proclaims the greatness of God. Or if you have King James, my soul doth magnify the Lord. What is she doing? I'm singing a new song to the Lord. So she fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 98. But it's not just that. Because the second part of Psalm 98 verse 1 says, for he has performed wonders. And then in Luke 1 verse 49, Mary says, because the mighty one has done great things for me. He has performed wonders. He's done great things for me. Then we go to the next one in Psalm 98. The third, the last part of verse 1, it says, his right hand and holy arm have won him victory. And then you flip to Luke chapter 1 verse 51. And Mary says this, he has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. So again, fulfillment in Luke chapter 1 of Psalm 98. Look at what David says in Psalm 98 verse 2. The Lord has made his victory known. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And then Mary says in verse 50 of Luke 1, his mercy is from generation to generation on those who him. In other words, he's revealed his righteousness. It's from generation to generation. This same revelation continues over and over. It began in the Old Testament as he began the prophecies. And then from generation to generation to generation. One translation says, for 1,000 generations. Now, we haven't made it that far yet. Some people have even used that verse to suppose when Jesus would come. Oh, after 1,000 generations. Can God not say anything in general to embellish things? I don't mean embellish as in falsely, but to magnify. You want to learn good stuff about it? Talk to Shelton and Lori. They are great at that. You know, their toe doesn't hurt them. Their toe feels like it's getting ready to fall off and they need to go to the emergency room and have it amputated. I mean, they just extreme. If Lori talks about money, it probably cost, it's not $800 or $5,000. It probably cost $37 million. You know, they embellishing this stuff and making it better. Well, God started that when he said, hey, for 1,000 generations. What was he talking about? Perpetuity. It's going to keep going, keep going, keep going. He didn't say, waste your time counting generations. But Mary says that same victory, that same salvation in Psalm 98, she says he's continued that mercy from generation to generation. In Psalm 98 verse 3, he has remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And then in Luke chapter 1 verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy. You see, when the psalmist tells us to sing a new song, it's not just referring to the song that he was currently writing, but beyond that, it refers also to singing to the Lord when he does something new and significant in our lives. Sing to the Lord a new song. Oh, I've sung about how he has done this and how he has done that. Well, what about what he's doing today? Sing that song. I was going to give a praise report when we were doing prayers, but I held it for this. When I was asked, yeah, will you kind of head up this thing with peace as the Associational Baptist Men's Director? And we don't have a director of missions, and would you do this? And I said, sure. And the first thing I was told was, they need everything done, they don't have any money. I'm like, well, this isn't going to go far. So I started talking to some folks. So we got to have some money. Got to have some money. I got a call from somebody who had, he just felt his calling was to try to raise some funds to help people with the storm. Before we got off the phone, he had promised me $4,000. I thought, praise the Lord. That's all right. I like that. He says, all I need you to do is give me an estimate of what you're going to have to spend. I can do that. So I got my estimates together, and my estimates so far, and this is not exhaustive. I'm going to spend more than this. But I called him and I said, look, I know you promised $4,000, and I'm just going to give you all my estimates so you'll know that at least $4,000 legitimate, because right now I'm standing at $8,700. He said, okay, that sounds great. Let me get my committee together. He got his committee together. He called me back. Well, no, I can't tell you that. He was going to talk to his committee. Because this is how it happened. Got a call from the state convention, a friend of mine that works in Baptist Men. He said, Kinsey, aren't you helping with Peace Baptist? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, I was told you were heading this thing up. I said, I am. He said, well, I got $5,000 I'll give you. Yes! $4,000? $5,000? $9,000. My estimate's $8,700. Got a call the next day. Kinsey, that $4,000 we said we were going to give you, we decided to give you the whole $8,700. Sing to the Lord a new song, because he's working today. And this is not all for Peace Baptist Church. This is for the body of Christ, so that people at White's Creek can see God moving. So that people across this association can see God taking care of his people. So that we can all sing to the Lord a new song. You know, I appreciate what Willie did, and this is one part of the message, but it has fit in. I appreciate what he did when he asked you to close your eyes and imagine 3 foot of water in White's Creek Church. Imagine what we would do and what we would have to do if we were faced with the same dilemma and told that we've got to come in and everything from 3 foot down, from 4 foot down, is gone. You wasted. No more good. And you've got to tear it all out and pile it out there in the yard. Then what are you going to do? Well, folks, it did happen to us. Because it happened to our sisters, our sister church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's our family. You may not know a soul, but you don't know all your family. And boy, when you go over there and you get the opportunity to buy into the work of God, you can sing to the Lord a new song. Look at what he's doing now. Let's not just celebrate yesterday. Let's see what he's doing now. There's no greater experience of God's grace, though, than the new birth. And so you really want to sing a new song? Go out there, get past your fear, share Jesus, find somebody who's lost, and let them watch as the Lord draws them to him. And then you'll really sing a new song. There's nothing that excites me more than seeing a lost person come to Jesus. Because you know what? If this building floods or falls down and never gets rebuilt again, it won't mean anything eternally. It really won't. It won't mean anything eternally. Because we can have church in the parking lot. We've proven time after time we can have church in the fellowship hall. But if a soul dies without Christ, we've really lost something. Look at Zacharias' prophecy about his own promised son, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way of the Lord. And God's calling us to continue that. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76 through 79, he says, "And child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His way, to give His people knowledge of salvation." Same theme. "Through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the point is that when God works the miracle of salvation in a heart, forgiving all sins, shining His light into darkness, giving His eternal life to dead souls, all because of His mercy, we should really sing a new song. Amen? I think that the thing that kind of keeps us from it is that we've gotten out of the habit of sharing. There is no substitute for a verbal witness. The Bible says, "Whereby faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Let me tell you how literally I take Scripture. I'm a literalist. I got to the point where when I'm reading Scripture, I'm here right by myself. Sometimes I'll come in here, I read it out loud. You know why? You say, "Well, nobody can hear it." I can. I can. Faith comes by hearing. Now, you say, "Well, that's kind of a little extreme." I don't think so. And I'll tell you what it's done. It helps me to pay attention more when I'm actually reading it out loud. Helps me to pay attention. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of the Lord. There may be people who are waiting to hear from you. Go out there and share it, so that you can sing to the Lord a new song. All right, so the first thing we saw is that God's victory brings salvation, and it should cause us to sing a new song. The second thing we see in here is that God's mighty power was required to gain that victory. Do you hear me? It took His right hand and His holy arm. That's what the Bible talks about. The same imagery occurs in Isaiah 52:10. Write that down. "The Lord has displayed His holy arm in the sight of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." God's power always goes with salvation. Without God's power, there can be no salvation. It took His right hand. It took His holy arm. This means two things. First, salvation is not a matter of human effort, but of God's mighty power. We ought to amen that. Aren't you glad that there's not a human being alive who is not depending on your abilities for them to be saved? It's not because of what I can do. God just wants to use me as a mouthpiece. But it's His power, His holy arm. I want to read to you, and I'm going to try to finish as quick as I can, but I want to read to you Ephesians 1, 18 through 21. Listen to this. This is what Paul says. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the glorious riches of His inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe." Do you hear that? Not to the lost. We're not even talking about the power to get them saved. He said, "I just want you to see His power to you. The power He's given you to use for the ministry of the gospel. According to the working of His vast strength. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." It all talks about God's power. So salvation's not a matter of human effort, but God's power. But secondly, if God's holy arm saved us, then He is sufficiently powerful to keep us and to provide all that we need for this life and in godliness and for the life hereafter. Amen. If God saved, God's powerful enough to save me, He's powerful enough to keep me. I hope you believe this. And just in case you have any doubt at all, I want you to look at John chapter 6, verse 39. Write it down. He says this, this is the will, and this is Jesus talking, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. I'm going to lose none of them. I'm going to raise them up on the last day. Our concern should never be, is God strong enough to keep me, but rather, is what I have genuine in the first place? Because if I have salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone, if I'm trusting in Him and Him alone for my salvation, I got nothing to worry about. But I need to make sure it's genuine. Because it's not about taking the preacher's hand. It's not about praying a particular prayer. In fact, I am absolutely convinced that for a person who comes to that point where they want to give their life to the Lord, their salvation occurs long before they pray a prayer. Because it occurs not in their mouth, but in their heart. Amen. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And then with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Amen. So salvation starts in the heart. Lastly, the third thing we see from this first stanza is that God's salvation has been revealed through His righteousness, loving kindness, and faithfulness to Israel and then to all the nations. Through Israel to the nations. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 98 again. The Lord has made His victory known. Do you hear that? The Lord has made His victory. What word is actually there in the Hebrew? Salvation. The Lord has made His... Because see, that's what God considers victory. Salvation is victory. The Lord has made His victory known. The Lord has made His salvation known. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His love and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. You see that? There are three things He talks about. His righteousness, His faithfulness, His love. And then He says, all the ends of the earth have seen our God's victory, our God's salvation. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God's covenant promise to Abraham was to bless all the families of the earth through his seed, and he did all the way through Jesus. You see, we are heirs of the covenant of Abraham because of the lineage of David, because that extended to Jesus. That's why everything that's in the Old Testament is important and should be read and should be understood and should be appreciated. That's why all of those prophecies should be looked at, and we can see how God's right hand was extended and the power was made manifest or made present, visible for us to see throughout the ages, including now. Galatians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14 says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, everyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. The purpose, here's what he's saying. This is Paul talking to the church in Galatia. He says the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's power, God's love, God's might was all delivered through the lineage so that I could stand here today saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. So that you could sit where you are saved by grace. Or if you're here today and you're not certain of your salvation, you're unsure, you have some questions or whatever, you can hear this message and know that before you leave here, you can be sure. You know. Can know that you know that you know that Jesus is Lord of your life. Because we who are Gentiles should rejoice in that kind of news, shouldn't we? Joy to the world. Before Christ, we Gentiles were literally separated from hope. But not now. Now that we're blessed through Christ, we have hope. Why? Because his love and his faithfulness that were mentioned. God is absolutely righteous. By making known his salvation, he reveals his righteousness in the sight of the nations. That's what Psalm 98 was talking about. Being absolutely righteous means that God can't just brush away sin. He can't just say, well, that's okay, Steve. I understand that you're a sinner and I'm just going to look past it. He can't do that because he's righteous. But because he's all loving, he says, I'm going to make a way. There has to be a substitute. That's why that was what the whole sacrificial system was based upon in the Old Testament. There had to be a suitable substitute. When you brought the lamb in for your sin offering. You could not bring an old three-legged lamb or one that was broke down and about to die. You couldn't bring one that even had marks and things on the wool. You had to bring one without spot or without blemish. You had to bring the one that was in the best health. You had to bring the one that was the strongest, the most powerful one. You had to bring the one that you would take to the county fair and expect to win a blue ribbon. Not no leftover. You had to bring that. It had to be a suitable substitute. And we found out in Jesus, He's the only one. Because when He died, no more sheep had to. No more lambs. No more bulls. No more turtle doves. No more sacrifice. Because He is the suitable sacrifice. I want to close with this. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Bible says, then the Lord... Well, let me give you a little bit of background. This is when Moses got edgy and said, Lord, I want to see you. I want to see you. God said, you can't see me and live. But God said, I'm going to make provision. You notice how in the Word of God, God's always making provision. He doesn't make exception. He makes provision. He doesn't give us what we don't need. Moses didn't need to see God. He couldn't have lived through it. God says, no, but I'm going to make provision. It says, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed Yahweh. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations. There's that 1,000 generations. Forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Folks, I want to say something to you, and this is controversial, but it's absolutely theological. It's biblical. Parents all over the United States and the world saying, I don't know what in the world's wrong with my kids. That God is visiting judgment on your children because of your rebellion, because of your disobedience. Because of your unwillingness to yield to His authority. You see, God don't play. But when we receive Christ and we do it His way. See, when you get saved, you need to be a godly mother. You need to be a godly father. You need to treat your kids with the instruction from the Word of God. Not from what your grandma did. Not what your mama did. I'm going to raise my kids the way my mama was a wonder, and she may have been. But the only way she was really a wonderful mother is if she was a godly mother. Amen. I preached a funeral not long ago. I didn't know a whole lot about the person. I'll just leave it at that. And boy, I thought that after talking to family and friends before the funeral, I thought that I was doing the funeral for Mother Teresa. I did. Oh, she was wonderful. Godly. Treated her children perfect. After the funeral, standing around, heard them talking about her walking around with a drink in both hands. She loved to take a drink. And she loved to... And boy, you get her mad, she could cuss you out from here to yonder. I'm like, where'd Mother Teresa go? What happened here? I'll tell you what happens. When we experience traumatic loss, we see through rose-colored glasses. But after the loss kind of subsides, all of a sudden we can see the way it really was. There is nothing wrong with saying, I love my mother dearly. And I'll tell you, and my mom, if she were sitting right here, but she's out cruising the Caribbean somewhere right now. But if she were right here, I'd say the same thing. I love my mother, and she did great by us, but she made a lot of mistakes. She did. And a lot of them was because she didn't enforce some of this. She could have saved me a lot of heartache if she'd enforced some of this when I was younger. And if you've got kids that are out there and they're not in the body of Christ and they're not serving and praising the Lord and living their life out, something was wrong. Amen. Something was wrong. You say, well, they're going to go their own way. Well, sure they were, but the Bible says they'll come back if they really had what God wanted them to have. It says they'll come back. And they won't stay long. I tried. 5 years, I couldn't take it anymore. I said, okay, Lord, I'm coming back. I can't. I couldn't do it. He says, as I finish this Exodus passage, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing. Do you hear that? Now, moms, you're not out of this. That's why I wanted to go back to this. God, and guys, I'm just going to tell you, you got no choice. God's going to hold you accountable for your family. Mm-hmm. He is. Aaron, I want you to learn right now. I love Katie, and I know you love Katie. You probably love her a little different than I love her. But God's going to hold you accountable for her spiritual life. You say, well, now, wait a minute. What she does with the Lord is her business. It's her business and your business. It's your business. God's going to hold you accountable.
Amen, amen.
Men, that's the way it is. That's what God says. He's going to visit, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children. This shows us both God's righteousness in punishing the sin, but it also shows His love and mercy in forgiving the sin for those who will seek it. See, God says, I'm going to hold you accountable, but you can always come and repent. And I will wipe it off. I'll set you up on new ground, and then you can do what? Sing a new song. Sing a new song. So the first stanza of this wonderful psalm shows us God as Savior. Every sinner can rejoice because the righteous, loving, faithful God of the universe has revealed His salvation through Israel to us until Jesus comes. That's why we can sing joy to the world. My question is, in your spiritual condition, can you sing joy to the world as a new song, knowing that God is in control of your life? Let's pray. Father,